I invite you to turn with me to our New Testament reading today, which is Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And now turn with me to our Old Testament reading, which is our sermon text today, Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53, verse 5. You'll note that we're taking a break in our study of the book of Ezra as we're approaching the time of year when we focus our attention upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Easter just two Sundays away. I thought it would be fitting for us to spend some time looking at the fourth of Isaiah's servant songs, the one that focuses upon Christ as the suffering servant. And so this week, next week, and Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we will be looking at portions of this servant song. So you'll want to come to the Good Friday service, or else you won't get part three of this sermon series. So there's an incentive for you. Well, let's give our attention now to God's Word, Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. In Ian Murray's biography, it's a two-volume biography of the great 20th century preacher Martin Lloyd Jones, whom Murray knew personally and with whom he worked, a story is told about an instance early in Lloyd Jones's career as a minister and during his time in London as a pastor there, when he had been invited to speak to a group of students at Oxford University, obviously a very prestigious place. So he delivered his message, and after he delivered the message, there was a time for questions and answers. And here is Lloyd-Jones's recollection of what happened at the beginning of that question and answer period. He says, "The chairman took the chair and asked if there were any questions. Immediately, a bright young man sitting in the front row got up and said that he had a question to put, and he proceeded to put it with all the grace and polish of a union debater. He paid the preacher some compliments and said that he had much enjoyed the sermon, but there was one great difficulty and perplexity left in his mind as a result of the sermon. He really could not see, but that sermon might not equally well have been delivered to a congregation of farm laborers or anyone else." And he then immediately sat down, and the entire company roared with laughter. "The chairman turned to me for my reply. I rose and gave what must always be the reply to such an attitude. I said that I was most interested in the question and really could not see the questioner's difficulty, because I confessed freely that though I might be a heretic, I had to admit that until that moment I had regarded undergraduates and indeed graduates of Oxford as being just ordinary, common human clay and miserable sinners like everybody else, and held the view that their needs were precisely the same as those of the agricultural laborer or anyone else. You see, I had preached as I had done quite deliberately. There is no greater fallacy than to think that you need a gospel for special types of people." Well, that questioner was saying that the gospel that Lloyd-Jones had preached that day was beneath the Oxford students. That was really his point. We're too smart for this sort of thing. So the student expected to hear something much more profound, much more stimulating, much more impressive. And that kind of a mindset, I think, illustrates the point that's being made in our passage from Isaiah. In the eyes of the world, according to bare human reason, Jesus and his gospel is just too unimpressive to be taken seriously. Now, our text for this morning is the first two stanzas of Isaiah's fourth and final servant song. There are four of these songs in the book of Isaiah. And this song is a poem consisting of five stanzas. Each of them is three verses in length. So today we're looking at the first two stanzas. Now, this song of the suffering servant is one of the most important passages in the book of Isaiah, and really in the entire Bible. One Old Testament scholar commenting on this passage says that it is the jewel in the crown of Isaiah's theology. It is the focal point of his vision. And really, you could say that this passage is in some ways the key to the book of Isaiah. Because Isaiah talks about how God is going to deliver his people from the consequences of their sin. Well, this song tells us how God is going to do that. God cannot simply overlook sin. He can't simply give people a pass. The Bible repeatedly describes him as the one who will by no means clear the guilty. He won't clear the guilty. He's a just God. The demands of his holy justice have to be met. So in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God provides a way for sin to be forgiven. And he does so through the vicarious suffering of the one who is identified in this text as my servant, as God's servant. So as we study the first two stanzas of this servant song today, our focus is going to be upon the fact that this salvation that is announced here did not come in the way that we would expect. Isaiah tells us that instead of coming in power and glory, our exalted Redeemer came into the world as a servant who was despised and rejected by men. So the song opens by saying that Christ acted wisely in his work as our Redeemer. So even though his work is regarded as foolish and weak by the world, it is wise because it's the only means by which he could have achieved success at his appointed tasks. It's the only way that he could have secured our salvation. There was no other way. And really, this calls our attention to the wisdom of God's plan of redemption as a whole. God's wisdom is vindicated by his servant's successful accomplishment of his work as the Redeemer of his people. And this is true even though God's wisdom remains to this day veiled to those whose minds have been blinded by the god of this world, by the devil. Now, that name servant in verse 13 is used in Isaiah in two senses that are very closely connected with each other. On the one hand, Israel is God's servant, because Israel is God's covenant people. But on the other hand, Christ, the Messiah, is God's servant because he is the covenant mediator for God's people. Both are called God's servant because Christ represented his people and fulfilled our role as God's covenant servant. We didn't serve God according to his commands. We did not submit to him perfectly, but Christ has done so in our place. So John Calvin puts it this way: Christ is called the Lord's servant on account of the office committed to him. Christ ought not to be regarded as a private individual, but as holding the office to which the Father has appointed him, to be leader of the people and restorer of all things, so that whatever he affirms concerning himself, we ought to understand as belonging also to us. So the eternal Son of God came into the world, taking upon himself the form of a servant. He became man in order to accomplish what mankind failed to accomplish as divine image bearers. Christ was born under law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And now that Christ has succeeded in his mission, he has been exalted to the right hand of God. And that's important for us because all of those whom he represented in his life and death, we all share in the spoils of his victory, as we'll be told later in this song. So Isaiah begins by saying that the Lord's servant shall be high and lifted up after he acts wisely, after he performs his mission. Now we should note that that phrase, high and lifted up, is something that's been heard earlier in the book of Isaiah, another very famous passage. We should note that it's used to describe God himself when the prophet has his vision of the heavenly sanctuary back in chapter 6. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So the fact that the same phrase is used in our text in reference to the servant tells us that after Jesus completed his calling as the suffering servant, he was seated upon the throne of God in heaven. And that tells us that Isaiah, when he says he shall be high and lifted up, he is talking about Jesus' exaltation as this. He's not talking about how Jesus is exalted and has always been exalted as God the Son, as the second member of the Trinity. No, he's talking about something else here. He's talking about Jesus' exaltation as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the last Adam, the one mediator between God and man. And he couldn't be exalted in that capacity until he performed the functions of his office. So he was exalted in a new sense after he completed his redemptive work. He's always been exalted as the eternal Son of God. But after his resurrection and after his ascension back into heaven, he was exalted for the first time ever as the God-man. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in that passage we read from Philippians 2 when he says that Jesus, because Jesus humbled himself and submitted himself to death on a cross, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, this exaltation of Christ is something that has great significance for us as believers. By doing what we failed to do as God's image-bearing servants, Jesus has secured for us the reward of an eternal inheritance in God's kingdom. The throne upon which he now sits is a throne that he will share with us. As it says in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Well, as we move on to verse 14, we see that Isaiah shifts his focus here from Christ's estate of exaltation to his estate of humiliation. Now, we might wonder a little bit about this. We might wonder, why does Isaiah handle these things in this particular order in this song? Why does he talk about exaltation first and then humiliation? Because we know, actually, within history, it was the other way around. Christ's humiliation, his estate of humiliation, came first, and then his estate of exaltation. Suffering first, then glory. So why does Isaiah begin with Christ's exaltation? Well, I think that commentator E.J. Young offers a helpful answer to this. He says, "Our contemplation of the servant's sufferings might easily lead us to conclude that those sufferings would destroy the servant, and that he was justly suffering for his sins. To prevent us from this error, the prophet stresses at the outset the exaltation that will surely come to the servant." So Isaiah says here in verse 14 that as the world looks upon Christ in his humiliation, in his suffering, it is astonished at him. It says that they recognize that his appearance is so marred he doesn't even look like a human being anymore. Now, this is similar to what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he describes the gospel, the message of Christ crucified, as a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. It's astonishing to people. The message of the cross is offensive, and it continues to offend people today. And people are not offended by the mere claim that there is a God. It's perfectly fine to believe in some kind of a God. Most people believe in the existence of some kind of a God. But what people do find offensive, if you really push the matter with them, if you really get into the gospel with them, they will find it offensive that you're saying that they can only find acceptance with God if a sinless substitute bears the wrath of God in their place, wrath that they deserve and that would otherwise fall upon them. That is a message that fallen man does not want to hear. Even though it's a message that says, look, God has provided a way out for you. And yet in our pride and in our obstinacy, we won't hear it. The cross is the place of divine abandonment. It's the place where the Son of God cried out with those agonizing words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus did not experience God's wrath because of any sin that he had in himself. He didn't have any sin of his own. He experienced it because of the sins of those he was representing. And you see, that's what the message of the cross does. It shines the spotlight on our sin. It tells us, look, this is what you deserve. The cross is scandalous to fallen man because fallen man thinks that he's basically good. He thinks that his basic goodness outweighs the bad things that he occasionally does. If there are some people that go to hell, it certainly won't be me. It'll be that other guy. The cross confronts such thinking in the most powerful manner. It tells us that the curse that fell upon Jesus is something that each and every one of us deserves. Well, in verse 15, Isaiah continues by telling us that the servant's suffering will result in the sprinkling of many nations. It's actually by virtue of being marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, it's by going through that experience that he'll be able to sprinkle many nations. What does this mean, sprinkle many nations? Well, this term, sprinkle, in the Old Testament is a technical word. And it's used in the Mosaic Law for the sprinkling of oil or water or blood as a cleansing rite. It describes the work of a priest in bringing purification to others. And so this points to the great irony of the cross, doesn't it? As you think about this in context here. E.J. Young puts it this way. He says, "Men regarded the servant as himself unclean and in need of purification, whereas he himself as a priest will sprinkle water and blood and so purify many nations." That's the reason why Isaiah says kings shall shut their mouths because of him. The salvation that Christ has secured for his people confounds human wisdom. It turns on end man's thinking about how we can find acceptance with God. The gospel leaves us awestruck. Again, E.J. Young notes that, you know, that in pointing out how the gospel is completely different from any other religion that man invents for himself, including distorted versions of the Christian religion. E.J. Young says, "The gospel is a message that could not possibly have had its origin in the sinful heart of man." Why? Because all religions of human origin find in man himself the answer to all problems. But this message points to the servant of the Lord as our only hope. Well, that brings us then to the second part of our passage, the second stanza in the song, which begins in verse 1 of chapter 53. And here Isaiah says that God's way of salvation is revealed to those who otherwise would never have believed it. And the section begins with a question, with two questions. The first one being, who has believed what he has heard from us? Now, the following context seems to indicate that the point that Isaiah is making in raising this question, who has believed what he's heard from us? The point is that though the gospel is preached far and wide, yet it is ignored by many. And that certainly rings true, doesn't it? You know, most people are not interested in the gospel. You know, think of our culture. Think of the blessings that we enjoy in this culture, the availability of the Word of God, and all of the different ways that people have access to the gospel of Jesus Christ in our culture. Many, many churches, Bibles, and all different kinds of translations and study Bible versions, and of course with the internet, availability of lots of different kinds of resources and books. And yet people aren't interested. Most people aren't. Most people are consumed by the cares and pleasures and distractions of this life. Though the gospel of Jesus Christ announces deliverance from sin and from death and from hell, for multitudes of people, it is of no interest whatsoever. It's irrelevant. Now, that may seem amazing, but actually we shouldn't be amazed by that. What should amaze us is that there are some people who do believe the gospel. How is that possible when we're blinded and held captive by sin? As one commentator puts it, on the basis of human observation alone, there is no discernment of who the servant really is. The gospel is a mystery to which we cannot attain by our own power. John Calvin puts it this way, "The gospel is reckoned to be folly because it exceeds all human capacities." No one would be interested in the gospel without God convincing us first of our sin and misery and then enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ. And that, I think, is what is being alluded to in Isaiah's second question in verse 1, where he says, "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, throughout the Old Testament, that phrase, "the arm of the Lord," is used to describe God's power in working salvation for his people. So when Isaiah speaks here of the arm of the Lord being revealed to people, he's referring to the fact that it is God's saving power that enables people to believe the gospel, that breaks through our hardened hearts and opens up our eyes to see the truth of the gospel. Now, verse 2 then goes on to explain why fallen man ignores the gospel. Isaiah describes Jesus as a young plant and as a root out of dry ground. Now, the point being made by those metaphors is that Jesus seemed to have an entirely natural origin. He was born to ordinary parents. He was born among a people who were quite insignificant as far as the rest of the world was concerned. His origins were obscure. They were unimpressive. He had no earthly majesty. He had no worldly splendor or glamour or influence that made him seem exceptional. Now, John Calvin, in his comments on this part of the passage, suggests that, you know, if those metaphors describe Christ as the head of the body, the church, then they also describe the body itself. They also are descriptive of the church. The church, you think about it, the church's beginnings were weak and unimpressive, right? And even though the church has now spread all over the earth, its glory is significantly obscured by sin, by all of our imperfections, by all the divisions that exist in the church, and by the fact that the church is so often marginalized by the world, or just absorbed back into the world, portions of the church. That happens with them time and time again. So like her Savior, the church has no outward majesty or beauty to attract the attention of fallen man. So in verse 3 then, Isaiah says that Jesus was despised and rejected by the world. He was not merely ignored, he was also actively hated and looked upon with scorn and derision. And we can certainly see that as we think about Jesus' life as it's recorded for us in the Gospels. Consider the rejection and opposition that he faced over the course of his lifetime. Almost immediately after his birth, the king of Israel tries to take his life. Early on in his public ministry, the religious leaders start looking for a way to put him to death. Many of his followers, when they hear his hard teachings, they turn back from following him. They don't really want anything to do with him anymore. One of his disciples betrays him into the hands of those who are seeking to kill him. And the rest of his disciples abandoned him when he needed them most. And then, of course, in the end, he was publicly humiliated and put to death by one of the most painful forms of execution imaginable, and he was made a curse as he was hung on the cross, the object of God's wrath. So Isaiah certainly is right to call Jesus a man of sorrows, a man of sorrows. But we shouldn't misunderstand that. We shouldn't think that Jesus was given that title because of his temperament, because he was a melancholy person or something like that. No, he was a man of sorrows because he came into the world to carry our sorrows, to bear our griefs, as Isaiah later says in the song. The lowly place to which he descended was the place that we deserved. The ridicule and rejection that he endured should have been directed at us. The white-hot wrath of God that bore down upon him as he hung dying on the cross, that happened because he was dying in our place. Well, people in this world still do say complimentary things about Jesus from time to time. You know, during Christmas season and Easter season, we'll hear some nice things, you know, sentimental types of things. People will praise Jesus for his ethics, for his teachings, at least some of them, and for his example in some senses. But the Jesus who died on the cross as a propitiation for sin, he continues to offend many. And that's especially the case, I think, in our culture today. Because our culture tells people that, you know, if you want to have a righteous status, it's really, really easy. You don't really even need to do anything. All you need to do is signal your support for whatever has been deemed the cause of the hour, right? And social media has made that very easy, hasn't it? All you have to do is put the right avatar up for yourself, the right symbols, you know, to show that you support whatever it is that's been deemed a righteous cause. That's it. It's easy. The coin and the clapper clinks, and your soul from your purgatory, your personal sense of purgatory, whatever, you know, springs, right? I messed up the rhyme there. But, yeah. And of course, you know, many of those causes that are deemed to be righteous causes in our culture, they're actually promoting things that are false and evil. So it's ironic. But those who view sin and righteousness in such distorted ways, of course, will always hide their faces from the suffering servant. They won't want anything to do with them. But those who know something of the holiness of God, those who know something of the misery of their sinful condition, those who look to the suffering Savior in true faith, they will always marvel at the one who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Amen.